Well, you know where we're going. Open your Bibles to 1 John. We'll be in chapter 5. Hopefully you know where it is in your Bibles by now. But if you're using one of the Bibles that we provide under the chairs in front of you, then you will find our passage on page 1221, and it'll be a few minutes before we get to the reading on the screen. But just be ready for some reading from 1 John chapter 5. If you know me, you know that I love purpose statements. You weren't expecting that, were you? I love to know reasons. I'm kind of like the stereotypical little kid who asks his parents why repeatedly, over and over again. You need to eat your vegetables. Why? Because they're good for you? Why? There's a lot of vitamins in them. Why? Because God made them that way. Why? Because God wanted to. Eat your vegetables. That's the type of exchange is usually funnier when it's happening to someone else, namely the other parent in the house. But I will say that the final answer in that silly example is the reason for everything. Because God wanted to. Now, for someone who loves reasons, this is good. There's an answer that is the reason for everything. Because God wanted to. And I attribute my being attracted to and compelled by the sovereignty of God to the fact that I want answers. I want to know reasons. That's the way God made me. I'm wired that way. And because of that, I've fallen in love with the sovereignty of God. Psalm 115 says, "Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases." And while that is horrifying to some people, and truly would be horrifying if it was you or me who was doing all that we pleased, it's not with God. God doesn't do anything bad or evil or wrong. What God does is good. And if I see something that God does and I have a negative response to it, I've come to learn about my own heart that the problem is with me and not with God. Tonight's message isn't about God's sovereignty, but it's about something that faith in the sovereignty of God produces, and that thing is confidence. The world is in short supply of confidence, and that should never be said about the church. I'm going to make a claim that I believe our observation would confirm. I don't have studies to back it up, but I'm guessing that I could find some if I spent a little bit more time on Google or something. But the claim that I'm going to make is that our world is getting more and more anxious and fearful and concerned while getting less and less confident. I think the younger generations are generally more anxious than their parents and grandparents were when they were our age. But I don't think it's only the younger generations that are suffering in this area. I think even the older generations are finding that there's more and more to worry about as the years go on. And if you make the mistake of turning on the news, they will just reinforce that fact or that claim that you should be concerned. So I'll say it again, the world is in short supply of confidence. And this lack of confidence can so quickly turn into a fear of an unknown future, which can quickly turn into a set of real, sometimes even physical symptoms that we've chosen to describe in recent years as anxiety, depression, and other things. And that's why I'm thankful that we've had the opportunity to study 1 John as a church for the last couple months. Those whom you have heard preach in this series were tasked with explaining one of the many tests of assurance that we can find in the letter of 1 John. And tonight will be a little bit different. While I might summarize and repeat some of the high points that have already been uncovered for you, my main goal will not be to give you another way to test whether or not you can be sure of your salvation. Instead, I'm going to fly over the entire letter, and I'll give special attention to the confusing conclusion of what can be a very confusing book. I don't know if you picked up on that or share my opinion, but I do consider 1 John to be the most difficult book of the New Testament. More difficult than Hebrews, more difficult than Revelation, in my opinion. Not everyone would say that. but I would. And I also consider Ecclesiastes, by the way, to be the most difficult book of the New Testament. And if you remember last winter, what did we preach through as a group? It was Ecclesiastes. So the first two winters that I've been here, we've done the most difficult book in the Old Testament, now the most difficult book in the New Testament, which is good because it means it's all downhill from here. It's not going to get any harder. All that to say, the conclusion of this letter does not fail to perplex, and hopefully I can answer some of the questions that it raises in your mind. So listen as I read 1 John chapter 5, starting in verse 13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life to those who commit sins that do not lead to death. There is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true. In him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. I'd like to begin tonight's message with a question. Why did John write this letter? If you were paying attention as the conclusion was read, you know one of the answers, because verse 13 of chapter 5, John tells it to us. He says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. He is trying to give confidence. Confidence which the world and the church so desperately need to grab a hold of. He wants believers to know that they have eternal life. He wants believers to have confidence and assurance, which is why all the other preachers in this series have been giving you tests of assurance so that you can use them and determine whether or not you really have eternal life. But this isn't the only reason that John is writing. It's one of the main reasons, but not the only one. In fact, there's two other verses in this letter in which he tells us other reasons that he is writing. That one that we just read was 5:13, and it's the first verse of the conclusion of the letter. The next one is the last verse of the introduction of the letter. Kind of cool how that works out. 1 John 1:4 says, and we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. And some translations will say so that your joy may be complete. So not only is John writing to these believers in order that they may gain assurance, he wants them to gain joy as well. And I'm labeling these a little bit differently on the screen. You'll see why in a second. He wants them to have confidence. He wants them to have delight. And John is echoing, when he talks about joy, something that he heard Jesus say during his earthly ministry, by the way. In John, the Gospel of John 15:11, you don't need to turn there, but in the Gospel of John, after talking about himself as the true vine, Jesus told his disciples that they need to abide in him as the true vine, and he says, these things have I spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. And similarly, in John 16:24, Jesus said, until now you have asked nothing in my name, ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. So the apostle John picked up on this language of Jesus and is passing it along to his readers, so that we will know that the truths in this letter are meant to produce joy, and I would say a joy that can't be taken away, a joy that brings security. At the conference a few of us attended this week, Pastor talked about it this morning, John MacArthur talked about security being the best promise of God, because without the promise of eternal security, we wouldn't be able to enjoy any of the other promises of God. In other words, if there was any chance that you could lose the promises that the Father gave you in salvation, you would be forced to live in a state of anxiety, totally unable to enjoy God during your earthly life, because you don't know if your eternal life was going to be plucked away. But John is writing this letter so that the joy of believers may be full. And there's a third purpose statement in this letter, a third disclosure of John about why he is writing these things. And this one is at the beginning of chapter 2, the very first verse of chapter 2. He says, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." So this time, the reason for writing is so that you may not sin. You got another word on the screen now, righteousness. So John has given us three reasons why he has written the letter of 1 John: that we may know we have eternal life, or confidence, that our joy may be complete, calling that delight, and that you may not sin. That one is righteousness. And I've taken some time to distinguish between these reasons. You might think that I'm trying to show you that John had multiple reasons for writing, but that's not what I'm trying to show you. I don't think that's quite right. While he did sprinkle these three different purpose statements throughout the letter, I think it's safe to say not only that these three reasons have some overlap with each other, but also that they feed into one another and build each other up. In reality, these three reasons are one big reason. Let me explain what I mean with these words on the screen. Don't you think that if you knew for certain that you had eternal life, you would have more joy, more delight in this life here and now? So confidence produces delight. Furthermore, don't you think that if you were truly a joyful person, totally content, totally happy in what you have, joyful, that you would be, if that were the case, that you would be less prone to chase idols and to sin? So delight produces righteousness, at least aids in the pursuit of righteousness. And lastly, don't you think that if you weren't sinning so much, it would be easier for you to believe that you were truly a follower of Christ who had eternal life? So righteousness produces confidence. These feed into one another and build one another up. Confidence produces delight. Delight produces righteousness. Righteousness produces confidence. And on down the line, through the cycle, I should say. So these are separate things, but they lead to and follow one another. They build one another up. And if we were to metaphorically take all these three reasons for writing that John has given and put them into a crock pot for 10 hours, or in our case, into seven sermons that you've already heard on 1 John, I think something like this would come out of the crockpot. What does John want us to know as a result of his letter? And that is, you can experience the joy of eternal life by following God fully. This is the big idea, not so much of the conclusion that we've already read, which we'll get to soon. Rather, it's the big idea of the entire letter. 1 John is all about assurance and confidence of eternal life. In order to get that confidence of eternal life, you must follow God fully. And when you have that confidence, when you truly believe the promises of God, you can experience joy and delight. And I pray that the time you've spent in 1 John already has started to cultivate these things in your own heart and life. But at this point in time, we will return to the conclusion of the letter, starting in verse 13, so that you can see how John uses these final words to complete the idea that you can experience the joy of eternal life by following God fully. As we read the conclusion, you probably noticed a few confusing things, or in the very least, things that you maybe wouldn't want to be asked about on the spot. For the sake of time, and frankly, for the sake of my inability as a preacher and communicator, we won't be able to answer all the questions that you may have. But I will do my best to answer three questions that you may have about this conclusion, and we'll take them one at a time. The first question that you might have had is, what is John saying about prayer? Let's read verses 13 through 15 one more time. He says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us, and we know that he hears us in whatever we ask. If we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. So the question, what is John saying about prayer? The answer is pretty simple. It's just that the simple answer produces more questions. The answer is that one of the ways that we have confidence in our salvation is the fact that God hears and answers our prayers. That's what John is actually saying about prayer, but that answer gives us questions. Namely, does this mean that every prayer of true believers gets answered? And does this mean that I can pray for and receive whatever I want? Here's where I might surprise you. There is a sense in which the answer is yes to both of those questions on the screen. Does every prayer of true believers get answered? Yes, in two ways. One, the answer isn't always what you want it to be. Okay, that's a little bit of a cop-out. We'll get through it. Sometimes the answer is no. That's an answer to prayer. But even more than that, the second way that all of our prayers are answered, Romans 8 tells us that when the believer prays, the Spirit intercedes for him with groanings too deep for words. Why? Because we don't know what to pray for as we ought. That's right out of Romans 8, verse 26, if you want to look at it later. Romans 8, 26. So when you are praying as a believer, the Spirit is also praying because you don't know how to pray for the things that you're supposed to pray for all the time. And knowing that the Spirit is interceding for you as you pray, don't you think that every one of your prayers is going to get answered? Do you think that the Father and the Spirit ever disagree? Not a chance. When the Spirit prays on your behalf because you don't know how, the answer is always yes. And this is tied to the other somewhat facetious question that's on the screen. Does this mean that I can pray for and receive whatever I want? Once again, yes, in a certain sense. You need to understand the words, whatever I want. If you don't know how to pray, doesn't it follow that you don't know what you want? I believe that if you are a Christian, you will receive whatever you want one day in Christ. I think you'll also be surprised when you find out what you wanted. What do you mean, I don't know, what do I want? What's this preacher saying? Of course I know what I want. You sure? You really think you know what you want better than your Creator knows what you want? There's a funny way to illustrate this with it's a bit that has been used and reused in various TV shows and movies over the years. You've seen it before. Picture two people playing chess. One of them is trying to move. It's his turn. He's thinking hard. He's very nervous, while the other player is sitting back and relaxed. The nervous player tentatively raises his hand to move one of his vulnerable pieces, only to be interrupted by the relaxed player who says, "You don't want to do that. Because if you do, I'll do this and this and this and this, and then checkmate." The nervous player takes that information into consideration. He comes up with a new strategy, and when he tries to enact his new plan, the relaxed player once again objects, "Oh, you really don't want to do that." Right? You've seen this before. It's not just me, hopefully. We can, of course, be wrong about what we want. We can think we want one thing when in reality we want another. I've used another illustration in the past about little kids and their eating habits in order to prove a similar point. Little kids just want to eat cheese and crackers, right? Or whatever it is for your little ones. They want one or two things more than they want anything else. Give me cheese and crackers or give me death. That's their battle cry. Is that really what they want or only what they think they want? If they knew what you knew as their loving parent, would they want that? No, they would want more substantial food that would help them grow, help them be strong, help them be like mom or dad one day. That's what they actually want. Your Heavenly Father does the same thing for you. We can pray for the wrong things, things we don't really want, things that we would not want if we knew what God knew. So when I ask the question, do these verses in 1 John mean that I can pray for and receive whatever I want? The answer is yes. If you are truly in Christ, you will receive what you want, but you might not know what that is yet. The verse in question emphasizes this truth by saying, verse 14, and this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. The bigger question that we're trying to answer is, what is John saying about prayer? The answer that I've already offered is that one of the ways we have confidence in our salvation is the fact that God hears and answers our prayers. And now I've given the caveats that those prayers need to be according to the will of God, but it's okay if you don't do it perfectly because the Spirit is interceding for you because you don't know how to pray as you ought. And all of this means that one of the other points that John is making about prayer is that your prayer is not about changing God's will. It's about God changing your will. When you pray, one of the things you should be trying to do is be moldable, conforming to what God wants, not demanding what you think you want. We should truly pray like Jesus taught his disciples to pray, "Your will be done." As Christians, we want God's will more than we want what we think we want. So that's the first question from this conclusion. The next, probably even more intriguing. I hope so. I hope it's not all downhill from here. What is the sin that leads to death in the verses that were read? Verses 16 and 17. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life to those who commit sins that do not lead to death. There is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. What is John talking about? What is this sin that leads to death? I thought all sin led to death. That's why there was death, because there was sin. This is one of those things that certainly falls into the type of doctrine that we should be able to disagree about. You can read about this in a bunch of different books, commentaries, study Bibles, and frankly, people disagree, and that's okay, especially on something like this. Doesn't mean we shouldn't look for answers, though. So what could this sin be that leads to death, and why is it different from sin that doesn't lead to death? I'll give you three options, and I've labeled them for you. The first is incorrect. The second is possibly correct. And the third is probably correct. And those are my own labels. So, like I said, this is a little, it's not subjective. I was going to say it's subjective. One of them is right, or all of them are wrong. We just don't know. So this is my subjective labeling of it. The first view, I'll give you the incorrect one first, and that is the view that it's the seven deadly sins, right? I only bring this up because sometimes word associations pop up in our mind. And because we made a connection, it feels like we've solved a puzzle, right? But that's not always the case. Because maybe when you heard about sin that leads to death, what popped into your mind was the seven deadly sins. But that's not what this passage is talking about. The seven deadly sins are not actually a concept that comes from the Bible. They are truly seven real sins, and if you're familiar with the list, they are nasty ones that plague us all, but it's not a list like the fruit of the Spirit, where the Bible literally says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, these other six things on down the line. the best that we know, the seven deadly sins were compiled by Tertullian, and we don't even know that for sure, but Tertullian was an early church or Christian author, church father of sorts in Carthage, Africa. He was alive from 155 to 220. So this is after the Bible has been written, right? We think Tertullian came up with the list, and it has been helpful for many people, but it's certainly not what John was referring to when he says there is sin that leads to death. It couldn't be, because it's not in the Bible, and the list wouldn't be compiled for another 100 years at least. So off with that one. The second view, possibly correct, is that this is referring to a believer who is taken home early. The second view is that the sin that leads to death is talking about someone who truly is a believer, a child of God, truly has been forgiven of their sins and regenerated by the Holy Spirit, but they sin enough, or they sin in such a way that God decides to bring them home early. So the sin leads to a physical death, but not a spiritual death, because the person has been forgiven once for all because of Jesus. Now, I've described this view as possibly correct because there are good people who believe that this is what John is referring to, and there isn't any scripture that I know of that indicates that God wouldn't do this or couldn't do this. I think it's unlikely that this is what John is saying, though, because one of the major themes in 1 John is that those who know Christ will not persist in sinning. That's one of the things that he's been saying throughout the letter. Now, I can hear the argument that, yes, they won't persist in sinning because God won't let them. He'll take them home. And that's possible, right? I'm not trying to be dogmatic about this. But I think the third view is just a better fit. We'll get to that in just a minute. But I also want to insert a little commercial here for something called logic. And I'm not trying to make that sound as condescending as it might have. But just because you believe that God sometimes brings believers home early as a consequence for their sin, or to prevent further sinning, or even to preserve the testimony of the church, just because you believe God sometimes does that doesn't mean that this passage in 1 John is necessarily talking about that. That would be like saying, Nike makes red shoes, these shoes are red, therefore these shoes are Nike. Right? It doesn't follow, because other companies could also make red shoes. More than one thing can be true at a time. It does appear that in the past, God has killed believers for their sin. Ananias and Sapphira, if they were true believers, which we don't know for sure, but they were taken home early if they were true believers for lying about the money that they donated to the church. Another example, in reference to the Lord's Supper, Paul warns people by saying this in 1 Corinthians 11. He says, "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died." Presumably, those that died were true believers of whom God decided to make an example of, for lack of a better phrase. All that can be true. God can do that sometime, and it doesn't necessarily mean that that's what 1 John is talking about when he says there is sin that leads to death. What I believe is going on here is the third view, the one that I've called probably correct, and that it is an unbeliever who persistently rejects Christ. So the death is not physical death, but spiritual death. I believe that the sin that leads to death is the sin of persistent unbelief. In the world that we live in, also known as the world that God made, the only sin that will cause someone to go to hell and die eternally is the sin of persistently rejecting the salvation that has been freely offered in Christ. The context of 1 John as a whole makes it seem more like that the death is referring to eternal death and not physical death, once again because one of John's major points is that those who are truly in Christ will continue in faith, and they will continue in good works until the end. A small side note that I won't get into because it's not in this passage, I also believe that the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit in Matthew 12, sometimes people call that the unpardonable sin, I also believe that that is persistent unbelief. So in my view, which is not necessarily held by anyone else in this church, and that's okay, my view is that the sin that leads to death in 1 John and the unpardonable sin of Matthew 12 are the same. Rejecting Jesus until you die, resulting in spiritual death. And now that we are clear as mud on that issue, we will move to the final question of our evening, and this one comes from the very last verse that John writes in this letter. Little children, keep yourself from idols. So the question is, why does John mention idols? Why take the final verse to seemingly completely change your topic? Idols haven't been mentioned this entire time. This isn't the kind of benediction that we're used to. We're used to something a little more robust, something we can close a worship service with, something that starts out like, may grace and peace be multiplied to you, or to him who is able to keep you, or peace be to the brothers and love with faith. Can you imagine closing a worship service by saying, keep yourself from idols? See you next week. That's not very high on our list. Maybe it should be. Many scholars think that this ending, this final verse, stands out a little bit because it stands out, everyone has an opinion on why it's there. And questions like this are good. Things that confuse us are good. And I believe one of the reasons that God put so many confusing things into the Bible is because he wants us to search the Bible like nobody's business to find the answers. Because the answers that we actually need for life and godliness are in there. And one of the answers that some study Bibles and commentaries suggest is that idols are brought up in the last verse as a contrast to the second to last verse, which mentions that Jesus Christ is the true God. So the message is worship Jesus, the true God, and stay away from the false gods. That's why idols are mentioned there. And I think it's a great answer. But I also think that there's more to it than that. I don't think that that's the only reason that John mentions idols. In fact, I would reject the claim that John hasn't been talking about idols in this letter. Sure, he hasn't mentioned the word idol or idols. Sure, he hasn't named any Old Testament idols like Baal or Asherah or Molech or any of them. But while he hasn't mentioned the word idol or named any Old Testament idols, he has given us categories of idolatry to think in. And these categories were mentioned by Pastor Jim this morning. He gives these in 1 John 2:15 through 17. You know these verses. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, and here's the categories, the desires or lusts of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. So these three categories of idolatry are desires of the flesh, desires of the eyes, and the pride of life. However, I'm not going to use that list tonight as we work through the topic of idolatry. I'm going to use a different list of six words that all start with the letter P. And my reason for using a different list than the one in 1 John is threefold. One is because you already heard this morning a brief description of these three categories, and I wouldn't add much by repeating it. Secondly, you've already heard at least one of the other speakers in this series talk about these verses and these categories. And thirdly, this list of six P words that I'm about to share with you has been very helpful in my personal walk with Christ to identify my own idols and to help others do the same. So I'll give you these six words that will serve as categories of idolatry. I sometimes call them the six pride pathways. And they're not original with me. Try though I have, I cannot, even with the assistance of AI, figure out who originally came up with them, but here they are. It is prosperity, peace, protection, prestige, power, and pleasure. There is not an idol out there that does not fit into one of these six categories. And there's so much that could be said. One thing worth mentioning, the reason that idols are attractive to us is because they are mimicking something that God could be for us. You want to be protected? You want to have a safe space? Well, imagine how much safety there is in the arms of God. What about prosperity? Sure, the Bible warns us about the dangers of loving money, but it also portrays God as a rich, rich God. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills in the Psalms. Spoiler alert, he owns the hills too. Both Ephesians and Romans describe the believer as an heir or an inheritor of those riches. And Peter calls us partakers of the divine nature. So often, too often, that's not the type of prosperity we are interested in, though, is it? That's what makes it an idol. It mimics something that God could be for us. Here's another example, pleasure. There are lots of types of pleasure, sensual or erotic pleasure, the pleasure of relaxation or being well rested, the pleasure that comes from food and drink. And all of that should be considered a gift from God when it occurs in the proper context and in the proper proportions. The Bible makes it very clear that God is to be our pleasure, though. As John Piper would say, our treasure. Psalm 16:11 says, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore." So I'll say it one more time. The reason that idols are attractive to us is because they are mimicking something that God could be for us. You notice that prosperity is in all caps. It's underlined. That is done intentionally. Why would I emphasize that idol or that category of idol among the six? Well, it's the most dangerous or most deadly of the six. 1 Timothy chapter 6 tells us that the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils, and it is through this craving that some have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. It's a root, it says, a root, a beginning, a foundation. You can use prosperity to purchase any of the other idols that you see on the screen. You can feel safe if you have enough money. You can use money to exercise power over other people. You can even purchase pleasure if you have enough prosperity. It is the root of all kinds of evils and the most dangerous idol that we could access. John warned about idols explicitly in 1 John chapter 2 and implicitly throughout the letter as he exhorted believers to worship the true God, Jesus Christ. And as we approach closing, if we continue to the big idea of the letter that I mentioned earlier, you can experience the joy of eternal life by following God fully. If we return to that, you can make the connection that one must follow God fully by forsaking idols in order to obtain the joy of eternal life and the assurance that the church so desperately needs to take a hold of. So I'm going to give you one last word about idolatry. I opened this sermon tonight by mentioning how much of a stronghold the sovereignty of God has been for me as a person who loves answers. And I showed you the sovereignty of God from Psalm 115, verse 3. Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. That very psalm goes on to talk about idols. Allow me to read it for you. Psalm 115, starting in verse 3. Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Their idols, talking about the nations, their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but do not speak, eyes, but do not see. They have ears, but do not hear, noses but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them, and so do all who trust in them. You've probably heard the phrase, "We become what we worship." It comes from this psalm. We live near one of the most, if not the most, Muslim-populated centers in the United States, Dearborn, Michigan. And sometimes people try to make the argument that we worship the same God as them. They just get Jesus wrong, but we worship the same God. Now, they do get Jesus wrong, but we do not worship the same God as them. They worship a God of anger without love. They worship a God of wrath without mercy. They worship a God of jealousy without servanthood. We worship a God of anger too, who also loves. We worship a God of wrath, who also shows mercy. We worship a God of jealousy, who also came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. We serve a God who is infinite and incomprehensible because his attributes create these compelling paradoxes that make us wonder and make us love him even more. They serve a red-faced, deadbeat dad who throws a fit every time he doesn't get what he wants. And as I told the teens this morning in Sunday school, wisdom is known by her children or by her deeds. You show me a Muslim who is loving and merciful and a true servant to his family and to his neighbors, and I'll show you someone who isn't far from the kingdom, because you become what you worship, and they didn't get that way by worshiping Allah as he is presented in their book, the Quran. May it be true that our wisdom is vindicated by our deeds, because we have the truth. Little children, keep yourself from idols, because you become what you worship. And the final words of this sermon will be words from the middle of 1 John, which prove what I'm saying. 1 John 3:2. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. Father, may it be true in our lives that we are becoming more like you because we are looking at and worshiping you. Keep us from idols. And we ask this in your Son's name. Amen.